I'll ask you to remain standing for those who are able for our scripture lesson this morning. Our scripture lesson is taken from Isaiah chapter 15. It is an extended reading as the oracle against Moab spans both chapter 15 and 16. I think it's important that we read the entirety of the text, and so if you are able to stand for it, I'll encourage you so to do. If not, please be seated. But I'd also like to invite you to take your Bible and to turn with me to Isaiah 15 as we hear God's word. Isaiah writes, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He's gone up to the temple and to Dibon, the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleale cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shel Ishia. For at the ascent of Luith, they go up weeping. On the road of Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation falls. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches Eglaim. Her wailing reaches Biralim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion of those of Moab who escaped for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon, O Eleale. For over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out the wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre of Moab in my innermost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, those who remain will be very few and feeble. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these oracles, which are spoken against the nations, which are not always easy or pleasant to hear. But we trust, Lord, that there is gospel to be found in it. A good word, a word of hope, a word of instruction, even a word of correction, all of which are good. So bless us now as we give attention to your word. Help us to hear it and to receive it and to grow by it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Ever since he awoke on the spaceship, Ransom had been thinking about the amazing adventure of going to another planet and about his chances of returning from it. What he had not thought about was being on the planet. It was with a kind of stupefaction each morning that he found himself neither arriving in nor escaping from, but simply living on Malacandra. Waking, sleeping, eating, swimming, and even as the days passed, talking. The wonder of it smote him most strongly when he found himself about 3 weeks after his arrival actually going for a walk. A few weeks later, he had his favorite walks and his favorite foods. He was beginning to develop habits. Of the community in general, his earlier impressions were all gradually being corrected. His first diagnosis of the Martian culture was what he called Old Stone Age. The few cutting instruments they possessed were made of stone. They seemed to have no pottery, but a few clumsy vessels used for boiling. And boiling was the only cookery they attempted. Their common drinking vessel, dish and ladle, all in one, was the oyster-like shell in which he had first tasted Martian hospitality. The fish which it contained was their only animal food. Vegetable fare they had in great plenty and variety, some of it delicious. Even the pinkish-white weed which covered the whole Martian land was edible at a pinch, so that if he had starved before the Martians had found him, he would have starved amidst abundance. That is an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, the book entitled Out of the Silent Planet. As has become our custom as a family as we travel for vacation, we tend to listen to audiobooks now. Last year, we had the opportunity to listen to George MacDonald, The Princess and the Goblin, and I shared with you some insights that I received listening to The Light Princess. This year, we spent time listening to Out of the Silent Planet. I probably read it close to 15 years ago, but none of our kids were familiar with it, and so we spent the hours driving and listening to a reading of this book. It is the story of Dr. Elwin Ransom, a trilogy of stories really about that doctor and the adventures that he finds himself. The first book is a story of his kidnapping, as he is kidnapped by two gentlemen by the name of Devine and Weston, taken to the planet Mars. And he's taken to Mars because they presume to be giving him to the Martians, to the aliens on that planet, as a sacrifice in order that then Devine and Weston can plunder, or at least take without much opposition, the gold or the liquid sunshine that is found all over planet Mars. But things turn out quite differently. Ransom runs away and escapes. And he is on an adventure and he's looking for food and shelter. He doesn't realize that all of this wonderful pink vegetation that's all around him is edible. And so I share this excerpt of this story with you because I think it illustrates a point that Isaiah is making in our text for this morning. And that point is this: it is possible. it is entirely possible to be surrounded by abundance and still perish. Even the pinkish white weed which covered the whole land was edible at a pinch, so that if he had starved before the Martians had found him, he would have starved amidst abundance. It is possible to be surrounded by abundance and still perish. Moab is surrounded by abundance, but they are in danger of perishing as the Assyrian threat in the north is rising. I want to give you a quick summary and a refresher of Moab, who they are, and what place they have in redemptive history. Moab is a nation that is to the east of Israel. Moab is a nation that is named after the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so Moab, the son of Lot, is a close relation, or what we might say, a near cousin to Judah. Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, son of Jacob, is in relationship with Moab, a familial and family relationship. They're near cousins, they're close relations. And so there is a nearness or a closeness, not only of lineage, but also of proximity. Moab is a nation that's just to the east of Israel, just to the east of Judah, separated by the Dead Sea. And God was good to Moab. Moab enjoyed abundance. Moab enjoyed provision. And out of their abundance and out of their provision, Moab came to enjoy self-sufficiency. They were happy being the land of Moab. They were happy being the nation of Moab. They didn't need to worry about their near cousins to the west. They could just get on with life all by themselves, happy, abundant, and self-sufficient. But now Moab is under threat by Assyria, this rising power to the north that is threatening all of the northern kingdoms, Moab included. And now that they are under threat, now that catastrophe is at their front door, now that Assyria is striking, and folks are fleeing from the nation of Moab and looking to Judah, they come to Judah for support and help in resistance against Assyria. But as Moab comes to Judah asking for help, Moab is unwilling and remains unwilling to submit to Yahweh or to acknowledge the authority of the king of Judah. Moab is looking to Judah for help, but is unwilling to acknowledge Yahweh and unwilling to acknowledge the king of Judah as the rightful king. And so they are surrounded by abundance. The abundance of their own nation, the abundance of help that could be present there in Judah, but they are in danger of perishing. And so what is Isaiah saying to us? He's saying that you can't be saved. You can't be saved unless you come into the kingdom of God and under the authority of the king. It's wonderful that God has blessed Moab with all kinds of provisions. It's wonderful that they're so close to the covenant community, to the blessings of Abraham. But they cannot and they will not be saved unless they come into the kingdom and under the authority of Yahweh and Yahweh's king. Moab represents a nation of defiance. Even in the face of threat, defiance against Yahweh and defiance against Yahweh's leaders. Throughout our consideration of the oracles against the nations, I shared with you that all of the nations represent something. Babylon representing pride, As Kyle opened up the Word of God to us over the last 2 weeks, Assyria representing control, Philistia representing doubt, and Moab representing defiance. I want your help, but I will not bow the knee. And so Moab is a rival kingdom that insists on self-sufficiency, that enjoys being close to the kingdom of God, close in proximity, close in relationship, but not submitted to God. I want to review the text with you quickly. We don't have time to go into all of the details of both chapter 15 and chapter 16, but I want to give you a quick sense of what's happening, how this is that Moab can be seen as this kingdom of defiance. Chapter 15, Isaiah begins with a description of the problem. Isaiah describes the threat of Assyria against Moab, and he describes in vivid detail the anxieties of war, all of the turmoil, all of the anxiety, all of the difficulties that Moab is under. And also in chapter 15, Isaiah describes Moab in their abundance and how reliance on their abundance has become an idol. It has provided for them a false sense of security, a sense of self-sufficiency. You still have your Bibles open. Look at Isaiah 15, verse 7. Therefore, Isaiah says, therefore, Yahweh says, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. What has their abundance led to? How has their abundance saved them? It has not. They are surrounded by abundance, and yet they are starving. They are surrounded by abundance, and yet they are in need. And they cannot be saved unless they come in and come under. Chapter 16, we hear dialogue between Yahweh and what we might call the Council of Moab. There's a conversation that's happening, a negotiation that is happening between Yahweh and the leaders of Moab. In 16 verses 1 through 4, Moab enters into negotiations with Judah. Moab says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Let's enter into negotiations. Send the lamb in order to initiate negotiations so that our people might enter in, so that our people might receive some kind of benefit or at least some kind of protection from Assyria. Give us refuge in your land, but we will not acknowledge Yahweh. We will not bow the knee to the king. How do we know that? We must look at the text closely. Moab is willing to offer a lamb to the ruler of the land, but not a sacrifice to Yahweh. They will offer a lamb to the ruler of the land, but not to the king of Judah. Moab is looking for help, but is unwilling to even speak the name, unwilling to acknowledge, unwilling to recognize Yahweh and the authority of the king. He will not, Moab will not acknowledge them. And so God responds in verses 5 and 6 by simply saying, no, there is no salvation unless you come in and under, unless you acknowledge your need to me, Yahweh, and acknowledge the authority of my king. There will be no salvation without first coming in and coming under. There will be no blessing. In fact, what you will see is the king of Judah established long after you have been removed from the land. In verse 6 of chapter 16, God explains to us exactly why Moab cannot and will not submit. It is because Moab is filled with a whole host of vices: pride, arrogance, insolence, boasting. You add those all together and they equal defiance. I will not bow the knee. I will not give voice to your authority in my life. In fact, Moab goes on boasting. Of all of the vices that Isaiah enumerates, I think boasting happens to be, for me at least, the most interesting. What is Moab doing? He is boasting, meaning that he is inventing things. He is devising. He is fabricating stories for himself. The entire nation is fabricating a lie that they believe, that they really think is going to happen. They're trying to live in a made-up world. They're operating in unreality. Why do I have to acknowledge you, Yahweh? Our gods are established in high places, and we venerate them. We give our lives to them. We're pious people. We're close relations. We have been blessed by all of these things. How can you argue with success? All of it boasting. All of it a fairy tale that they're trying to live into. But reality crashes in hard. You will be surrounded by abundance, and you will perish. In verses 7 and 8, Yahweh informs Moab of the consequence of their defiance, of the consequence of their boasting. It will result in destruction of wealth, a loss of all their abundance, a loss of hope. And then we receive this unique insight. Verses 9 through 12. Isaiah tells us how God feels about all this. Isaiah shares with us the very heart of God. Isaiah shares with us how God feels about Moab. And much to our surprise, we don't hear of a God who is angry. We don't hear of a God who says, "Away with you, you stiff-necked people." We don't hear of a God who says, "You're getting what you deserve." You hear the very heart of God as he cries out and as he laments. "Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jezer. I share in your weeping for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shouting has ceased. Over all your abundance is loss." You can imagine, can't you? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his reading and studying of the scriptures, having this oracle of Moab in mind as he goes to the high places and he looks over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me. Oh, Moab, Moab, how I long to rescue you, how I long to save you in your moment of trial, but you would not acknowledge me. You would not bow your head before the king." And so Isaiah ends the oracle against Moab with a determined and resolute word of justice against all insubordination, against all self-sufficiency, against all defiance. In 3 years, like the year of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. Moab stands for something. As we come to God's word this morning and we hear the word against Moab, we hear a word of warning and correction for a special and particular kind of temptation. I hear in the word against Moab a warning to the church. It's a warning against the belief that I don't need to come under the authority of God, because I live with the mistaken assumption that proximity is enough. Look at all the abundance and the goodness that I've received, and I've always been close. Why do I have to be under? Why do I have to be in and under? This oracle against Moab then is a special warning to those in the church who are close but not in, who are in but not under. It's a warning to those in the church who dare to speak for God. As one local pastor did in a Pittsburgh Post-Gazette article just this past week, commenting in the overturning of Roe versus Wade, saying, and I quote, "Our church has always stood for racial, gender, and ethnic justice. Justice for all of God's people. We were just really saddened by the decision of the Supreme Court to abolish Roe v. Wade because we felt like it was a decision made for women that really didn't speak to them having authority and sovereignty over their own bodies." Close, but not in. Close, but not under. Those who presume to speak for God, those who stand in vaulted places, in glorious spaces like this, who wear clerical collars, investments, and say to the people, "You don't need to come in. You don't need to come under. You have sovereignty and authority over your own life. Don't worry about bending your knee." And then we read the oracle against Moab, where Yahweh says, "Take heart, listen to me. There is no salvation unless you come in and unless you come under the authority of Almighty God, the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the leadership of the church who speaks for God. There is no salvation any other way." Now, we might expect to hear something like this from a mainline liberal pastor. We hear the words of Moab speak against it, and we rejoice in that denunciation. But what about evangelicals like us? When God, the governing authorities of the church, start to get a little too close for comfort, we might think to ourselves, "Hey, listen, I've been baptized. Listen, I've been confirmed. Listen, I worship on Sunday mornings when I'm around with some regularity. I give to the budget of the church. I serve on a committee in the church. I work for a religious nonprofit. I do my devotions every morning. I listen to Christian podcasts on my phone. What are you talking about?" We may think, "What more do you want? You're close enough." But is it possible that we might be surrounded by the abundance of all of these things and still be in peril of dying, of perishing, of being outside of the kingdom, not in, not under? Is it possible that we can be a near relation and in close proximity to Christ, and He will say to us on that great and terrible day, "Depart from me. I never knew you"? Do we bristle when God makes an authoritative claim over the abundance of my choices and my personal freedoms? Claims on my personal time, claims on my work calendar, claims even over my children and their education, claims that God makes, and we begin to bristle when He makes them over and against our child's sporting events and schedules? Do we bristle at God's authoritative word against my behavior that I believe is altogether justifiable? Do we bristle over behavior that God speaks against and we say to him, I'm simply expressing myself as the Spirit leads me? Now do we feel like God is getting a little too close for comfort? And he says, you're close, but you're not in. You're in, but you're not under. You see, if I'm honest, I think if I can speak for you and on your behalf, if we're honest, we like living in Moab. It's comfortable. It's safe. A lot of abundant good things. And it's close enough to visit the kingdom on the weekends if I'm free, or if I'm in need, I can travel and get there in a day. But it's far enough away so that the king can't come and visit me unannounced and intrude upon my life during the week. Do I really believe that there is not one square inch of this terrestrial ball that Jesus Christ as King does not claim as mine? We hear those words of Abraham Kuyper and we recite it from memory, and we recite it and we think, what profound insight. Not one square inch of this terrestrial ball that God does not claim mine. But do I really believe that there is not one square inch of my life that God does not claim as his and bids us to come in and to come under the authority of God and of his leadership? Am I surrounded by abundance but really starving to death because the cost of the food that is being offered to me is just too high? Knowing that it cost Jesus his life, given over in death, and that it's going to require my life too. All of it. And perhaps this doesn't describe you, and that's fair. Perhaps you're in and you're under, but perhaps it describes someone that you know. Someone that you're close to, who's in proximity to you, and you're in proximity to the church, or they're in proximity to you because you're in and under the church, but they're not in and they're not under, and they need to be told of the danger and the destruction that awaits them. They need to be reminded that God will suffer no rivals. And so perhaps you are hearing this oracle today so that you might go and tell. You see, the prophetic word of God and the preaching of it is not designed to alleviate your misery. As we read the oracle against Moab, and as I open up God's word to you today, it's not so that you can come in here and I might help you feel better. The purposes of the oracles of God and the preaching of it is to describe for you and to inform you why we are miserable. And we're miserable because of pride, control, doubt, and defiance. But there is a king who sits on the throne, who can save you. There is a lamb that was given, that was sacrificed in order to pay the penalty for our sin, in order to set us free from pride and control and doubt and defiance. there is a king who's ready and willing and able and longing for us to come in, and to come under in order that we might be saved. I've shared with you before, and I want to say again, the book of Isaiah is a gospel. It is the gospel according to Isaiah. And what Isaiah is saying to us to alleviate us of our misery is this: there is salvation to be found on the other side of submission. Submission is not a dirty word. It is our glory. It is to come in and it is to come under the weight of the glory of God and to come low, to bow low, to be on our knees, to go into the grave in death in order that Christ might reach down in and pull us up and to have life and life more abundantly. And there is no salvation by being just in proximity to it. We must come in. We must come under. There is a blessing inside the kingdom of God. There is a blessing inside the church and under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the King of everything. He's not the king at all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess anew today that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the King of David. You sit enthroned on high. And your kingdom is everlasting, and it is a refuge and a place of safety. And though we are surrounded by the abundance of a life that is enjoyed in modern Western culture, we are drowning, we are starving, we are dying. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to renounce the abundance around us, to recognize that therein is no salvation. And to come to you sacrificially, to lay our lives down before you and to confess, Lord, you are the King. You are the King of the world and you are the King of my life. I give you it all. Help us, Lord, to come in and to come under in order that we might be saved. And having received sweet salvation, help us to find those who are groping in the dark, who are surrounded by abundance but don't even know that there is salvation to be found. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to lead them in and to lead them under so that your kingdom might grow, your glory might be advanced from this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.